Praise the Lord, amen. It's good to be together on this gorgeous, absolutely gorgeous morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 25. This is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of it itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker, and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field." Father, we thank you that you are a God of Sabbath. You are a God who works and then rests, and you're a God who's determined a pattern for all of humankind. Lord, I pray as we examine some of these questions about the Sabbath that you would instruct us according to your word. Lord, may you glorify yourself and honor yourself. This is your commandment, your plan, your doing. So give us balance, give us the correct eyes to discern and determine how this applies to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we studied the fourth command, the Sabbath. We looked at Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, the longest of the Ten Commandments. If you're visiting us, we're going through the book of Exodus, and we're in the Ten Commandments right now, but I wanted to take a little bit of a detour and just expound this theme, this fourth commandment, for a few weeks, because it comes up so many times. It's a huge theme in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is all over the place, and it raises lots of questions. Questions on the nature of the Sabbath. What is it? Questions on the application of the Sabbath. How does it apply today? Excuse me, it seems like this happens to me every Sunday. Questions like this: can I just choose what day I want the Sabbath to be? Is Sunday the new Sabbath? Is the Sabbath still binding today? Why or why not? Did Jesus abolish the Sabbath? Did Jesus fulfill the Sabbath? Would Jesus want us to practice the Sabbath? Did Jesus and his disciples practice the Sabbath? Now, those questions have actually some deep theological implications, which reach its tentacles into a number of other passages. That's why we're spending a few weeks on this. The Sabbath is just not as straightforward as do not murder. So here's the plan. 2 weeks ago, we ended with 10 reasons the Sabbath is awesome. We actually only covered one of those reasons. But as I was going through this, I realized we really need to answer some questions before we get into some of that application. So we're going to spend another week on this theme as well. But let me just preface this for us this morning. I approach this whole topic with humility. I want to be emphatic where I need to be emphatic, but there are plenty of areas in this message, I confess, I'm still processing. I'm still working this out in my own mind. And if you disagree with me, that's totally fine. Again, the Sabbath reaches its tentacles into some tricky theological conundrums. And so I'm just doing my best to be a workman approved. And I want to just invite all of us to be Bereans and study the scriptures together. So that's how I'm approaching this. So let's start with this first question. What about the role of the Sabbath in the life of Jesus and Paul and the disciples? I want to just start with the baseline passage of Matthew chapter 5. And I invite you to turn there because I want you to see it in your own Bibles. In Matthew 5, verse 17, it says this. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, one of those laws Jesus is talking about is the Sabbath. Jesus says he's not come to abolish, but to fulfill or fill up the meaning of. He does this and explains this with chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. He goes on to elaborate what he means. He doesn't abolish the law. He articulates in the Sermon on the Mount the true intent of the law. Here's a very important point. Fulfill doesn't mean abolish. For instance, it doesn't mean that now we're released from the law and we're now free to murder, for instance. Fulfill doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. So let's just assume for a minute this also applies to the Sabbath. Jesus did not come to abolish the Sabbath. When we survey the four Gospels, we see this is certainly true of our Lord. He was a Sabbatarian. He adhered to the Sabbath, and so did his followers. I just want us to take a quick tour through some of the Gospels. Mark 1:21 says, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Mark 1:29, "Immediately he left the synagogue," which again, you're meeting there on Saturday. That would have been the Sabbath. Mark 3, here's an important one. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And as they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." They weren't marveling over the miracle. They wanted to put him to death. Luke 4:44, "And he was preaching in the synagogue of Judea." Again, this would have been the Sabbath. Luke 13:10, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." Luke 4:16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." So my point in reading these is to say this wasn't sporadic, it wasn't coincidental, this was his normal custom, as the gospel says. The gospels portray Jesus as a Sabbath-keeping rabbi. Now the same is true with Paul, and I'll rattle these off. I can't remember if they're on the screen, but Acts 13:14, "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down." It is. Acts 13:42, "And they sat and they went out. The people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath." Acts 13:44, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." Acts 17:2, "And Paul went in as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures." In Acts 18:4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." So there's no indication that Paul, like Jesus, didn't keep the Sabbath. Now, what about the other disciples? Did the people closest to Jesus observe the Sabbath? Really interesting passage in Luke 23, when it's describing, Luke's describing the death of Christ and his burial. It says, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud, laid him in the tomb, cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, that is Friday night, and the Sabbath was beginning. Sabbath would begin Saturday or Friday night when the sun went down. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb, how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Listen to this statement. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Now, that the commandment is our passage, Exodus chapter 20. So the disciples of Jesus rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. That's a really a remarkable statement, because Luke wants his readers to know that these disciples are obedient to the law. They took the fourth commandment seriously enough to rest on that Saturday. Now, you'd think bringing spices, anointing the body of Jesus would have been, you know, justifiable reason to, you know, break Sabbath and go do that, but Luke wants you to know they didn't because it was the Sabbath. Now, maybe you're thinking, wow, this is before the resurrection. After the resurrection, the Sabbath would be changed to Sunday, right? I mean, they must not have realized that Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. Once they realized that, then the Sabbath would be optional or abolished or fulfilled or no longer necessary, however you want to look at it. Well, maybe. But if Jesus abolished the Sabbath, why are his disciples still doing it up until his death? Did they just miss that part of his teaching? Well, maybe. For now, let's just acknowledge that Jesus, Paul, and the disciples all observed the Sabbath according to the commandment in Exodus 20, as Luke says. Well, here's another question that comes up. A question, these are questions I have. But didn't Jesus heal on the Sabbath? There's a number of passages in the Gospels that talk about Jesus and the Sabbath and him healing on the Sabbath. There's a surprising number. We can't go through all of them, but I want to just highlight one I mentioned. It's Mark 3. And in Mark 3, verse 2, it says, "And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them," now here's the question that I think really helps interpret the rest of these Sabbath passages, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And all the examples of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, the issue was not Jesus abolishing the law or abolishing the Sabbath. The issue is Jesus, I think, challenging the twisted add-ons that the Pharisees created. And frankly, mercy is the greatest example of this. The issue, follow me, wasn't whether or not the Sabbath was still valid. If Jesus said he came to abolish the Sabbath, he would have had far more backlash, and understandably so. The Jews knew the Messiah couldn't be someone who abrogated Torah. He wouldn't be just a law-breaking Messiah. That was not how the Messiah is prophesied. Jesus is emphatically not anti-Torah, anti-law. The issue Jesus confronts seems to be their twisted misemphasis. They turned the law, including the Sabbath, into really a curse instead of a blessing, so that they couldn't even extend mercy on the Sabbath. And Jesus seems to be repeatedly confronting that. So here's another question. What about Sunday? Is Sunday the new Sabbath? I mean, isn't the new Sabbath now Sunday? Hasn't the day been switched? One common argument is that the new Sabbath is Sunday, and the idea is that Christ transformed the Sabbath and he switched the days. So it's no longer the seventh day of the week, but the first day of the week. It's no longer the Sabbath, it's now the Lord's Day, the day that he was resurrected from the dead. And again, one of the reasons given for this is the disciples seem to be meeting and worshiped on the Lord's Day, the day that Christ was resurrected. Let me just read those two passages. Acts 20, verse 7 is one argument used to support Sunday. It says this, "On the first day of the week," that would be Sunday, when we gather together to break bread, that seems to be the Lord's Supper, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now again, the Jewish day, really modeled after creation, there was evening and there was morning the first day. You know, the morning, the light follows the darkness. That was the traditional way of understanding the day, evening and then morning. So the first day of the week really was Saturday night. That's when the Jewish day started. And Paul spoke with them until midnight that day. Personally, in all likelihood, this was not Sunday morning that they met. It was in all likelihood they went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and they would meet after that. So Saturday night they would have a meeting, and this makes sense because he prolonged his speech until midnight, which would be a crazy long sermon if it was Sunday morning all the way to midnight. You can be thankful we're going to end here in about 40 minutes. So that's one passage. They would say, look, they're meeting on the first day of the week, presumably Sunday morning. The other passage is 1 Corinthians 16:2. It says this, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. So again, the first day would be Saturday night, but by law, synagogues did not collect or collect money on the Sabbath day. There was no trading of money. And so the verse really doesn't say they had a collective offering. It only says that they were set aside some money. And Saturday night would have been the very first opportunity of the week to do that. Now, maybe, again, they were assembling together on that Saturday night. They could have easily had a collective offering then. Neither of those passages, in my opinion, are a slam dunk on changing the Sabbath to Sunday. Even if they were meeting together and worshiping on Sunday morning, it still didn't mean they thought of that as the new Sabbath. So you might be wondering, well, is it wrong to worship on Sunday? Is it wrong for us to gather on the first day of the week and remember the Lord and hear his word? Well, absolutely not. I'm not proposing anything different. It's not wrong to worship the Lord as an assembly of believers on Tuesday or Thursday or Friday. But that said, I don't think the evidence from those two verses is strong enough to say that the Sabbath is now Sunday. If you're just looking at the scriptures, it doesn't seem like it. So why did Sunday become a day when the people of God would gather to worship? Well, we know that believers continue to go to the synagogues for a while until they were kicked out. Early Christianity, as you know, is very, very Jewish. Gentile converts were grafted into Israel and Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, not the other way around. So how do we explain this shift from Saturday to Sunday? At the risk of being a little reductionistic, I think what happened is that as the church began to grow, pretty soon you had Gentile Christians who outnumbered Jewish Christians. And by the time of Augustine in the third century, this idea that the church had replaced Israel was sort of a mainstream idea. Instead of seeing themselves as being grafted into Israel, the church started to think that they had become Israel. And this thinking became really the thinking of the medieval church, and it didn't really change much during the Reformation. There were some Anabaptist movements who tried to reform even further. But the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. God hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Later, the Westminster Confession says that the day is to be set aside from, quote, all worldly employments and recreations. So you had the church, really during the Reformation, had a Sabbath that was really quite similar to the Old Testament Sabbath, because in their minds, the church was the new Israel. So Christians had this Sunday Sabbath. And it was, if I can say it, it was a little bit like the Pharisees, you know, to use the words of the Westminster Confession, no work, no worldly employments and recreations. The nadir point of this kind of thinking comes with Martin Luther. Now, you know me, I love Martin Luther. He was on the list of names for babies for me. I like so much about Martin Luther. But his views on the Jews and his views on the Sabbath are just wacky, if I can put it that way. And he wrote this. He said, if anywhere the day is made holy for the mere day's sake, if anywhere anyone sets up its observance on a Jewish foundation, then I order you to work on it, to ride on it, to dance on it, to feast on it, to do anything that shall remove this encroachment on Christian liberty. He actually wrote a book called Against the Sabbatarians. And he argued that Christians should not keep the Sabbath on Saturday or Sunday, or any day. He believed that Christ abolished the Sabbath. B.B. Warfield is another theologian I deeply respect and love, but he explained it like this. Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him and brought the Lord's Day out of the grave with him on the resurrection morn. Now that's a precious thought. The Lord's Day is a precious remembrance of his resurrection that we ought not forget. Sunday is a special day. It's the day Jesus rose from the grave. But does that mean the law is now abolished? Does the fact that Christ fulfilled that law mean we no longer do it? He fulfilled the law, so are we free to not do it? Is that what it means? Now, I'm not offended if you disagree. Seriously. There's a wide swath of interpretations here, but it seems to me that Friday night to Saturday night is still the Sabbath, as the Lord says in his word, it will be a Sabbath forever. Now, I still haven't answered the question of our relationship to the Sabbath. Let's say it is the last day of the week, Saturday. Do we need to observe it? Do we need to remember it? Well, turn your Bibles now to Acts chapter 15. I think Acts 15 has some of the answers to these questions. Acts 15, you've heard this before, is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. And it starts off, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So the argument made by these folks was that these newly Gentile converts needed to undergo full conversion to Judaism and just get circumcised. Paul and Barnabas decide this is actually a great question, and they decide to have a huge council with the other apostles and the elders. The verdict is that these new Christians don't need to become Jews. This was a huge question for them. They can be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and be full covenant members without undergoing conversion to Judaism. But they do give these new Gentile converts some counsel, mainly just to work together with this new body called the church. Look at verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, there is so much to comment on here, but I want to be brief. You might ask, well, why does he not just tell the Gentiles to not murder? Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Or just keep it simple. Keep the Decalogue. Keep the Ten Commandments. James doesn't say you don't need to keep the whole law like a Jew, just keep the Big Ten. No, he gives a list of laws, but you might ask, why these laws? They mention certain foods, they mention sexual immorality, and they mention blood. A lot of debate about this, but I think the best explanation is that there was a parallel situation of how the Jews treated resident aliens in the Old Testament, how they would live together and get along. In Leviticus 17, verse 8 through the middle of chapter 18, you've got a list of laws that are super similar to this list in Acts 15. In Leviticus, the Gentiles listed were not required to become Jewish converts. Those resident aliens were not required to keep the whole law, but they were required to keep parts of it. And Acts 15 seems to mirror that list. But notice in verse 21 in Acts 15, "For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Now, again, there's some debate over this, but isn't this interesting? At a minimum, at this time, believers are still meeting on Sabbath and reading the law of Moses. These are Christians, born-again Christians, some of them Gentiles, after the resurrection. So what's important to see here is that James is suggesting a continuity with the Old Testament. And the insinuation seems to be these new Gentile believers will hear more about the law because the law is read every Saturday. The assumption was that these new believers would integrate into the Jewish story, the Old Testament. These Gentile Christians are grafted into Israel, the God of Abraham, not the other way around, right? Now, this still doesn't answer the question. This list in Acts 15 does not include the Sabbath. Was it just assumed? I mean, he doesn't tell them to murder, not murder either. It's assumed that if you come into fellowship with Christ, who was a Torah observant Jew, then you imitate him. And as you hear the law of Moses read every week, you'll learn how to fit into this new community with Jesus as the center. It'll sort of work itself out, so to speak. So here's my best answer to this question of whether or not the Sabbath is still binding for us or for Gentile Christians. Number one, it's not mentioned in Acts 15. That's at least highlighting. They could have mentioned it, but they don't. Number two, I don't think the Sabbath is binding for us in the same way that it is for Jews. We covered this 2 weeks ago. If you don't remember, go back and listen. But God specifically gave the Jews the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant. It was a remembrance of their deliverance from slavery. In that sense, Jews have a unique relationship with the Sabbath that we don't have. We're not obligated to observe the Sabbath in the same way that Israel was in the Old Testament. It's not binding for us. The third thing is, I think there are two types of Sabbath keeping. And let me explain this. In Acts chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, it says, remember the Sabbath. When the Ten Commandments are highlighted the second time in Deuteronomy, it says, observe the Sabbath. Well, which is it? In fact, the Jews debated this. When the Lord spoke the command, did he say remember or did he say observe? One rabbinical explanation was that the Lord said both simultaneously. Scholar Dwight Pryor makes a great observation about this tension when he says that in the Exodus passage, it says the reason we remember the Sabbath was because of creation. All humans can do that. Jesus says Sabbath was made for man, not just the Jews. But in the Deuteronomy passage, it says observe. And the reason is because of slavery. So Pryor suggests that maybe the law is hinting at two different types of Sabbatarians. The Jewish people observe, and they observe in a very particular way. The Gentile God-fearers remember, and they remember the Creator and the memorial of creation. I like this explanation because it alleviates the tension. Jews are obligated to the Sabbath in ways that we're not. But Gentiles who fear God, who acknowledge there is a Creator, are also called to remember the Creator. Acknowledge that Creator one day a week. Have a special time each week to worship and rest and refresh in the Lord. One other thought on this. The Sabbath isn't all or nothing. Some Sabbath is better than no Sabbath. Some worship is better than no worship. Some rest is better than no rest. Some remembering is better than no remembering. You can choose to enter into the Sabbath or not. The Sabbath was made for man, and we would do well to not only remember that, but find ways to enter into it. Which leads to the next question. If the Sabbath isn't binding, what are reasons someone might want to observe the Sabbath today? First of all, the assumption behind that question is that the Sabbath is sort of a yoke of oppression. Like, are you telling me I need to do this? But that's not how the Sabbath is presented. The question of how much Sabbath we should do reveals, I think, a misunderstanding. It's like asking if going on a vacation is binding. Do I have to go on this vacation? Do I have to go on a date with my wife? Because if you're telling me I got to do it, I'm not sure I want to do it. Here's one reason someone may want to do this. Our Lord observed it. A disciple, possibly out of love for Christ, may want to experience following in the Lord's footsteps. A disciple may say, I want to follow in my master's footsteps. I want to take his yoke upon me, which yoke meant teaching. It's one thing to say Sabbath is still binding. It's another thing to say it's wrong if a brother or sister in Christ would want to take that yoke upon themselves in a desire to imitate the Lord. Not as a means of righteousness, but as an expression of imitation, a discipleship. Jesus observed the Sabbath. I want to observe the Sabbath. The second reason is related, though. It's an option. And Paul seems to think so. The Sabbath seemed to fall into a category of freedom for the Apostle Paul. If you're quick, turn to Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 5 says this. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. He seems to put this into the category of freedom, Christian freedom. Another example is Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. It says this, therefore, do not let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in a matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah. When we preached this a few years ago in Colossians, we learned that Paul was rebuking asceticism. Ascetics don't like food. They don't like wine. They don't like festivals. They don't like Sabbaths. They saw them as sort of overindulgence, laziness. They preferred rice and water. But the Sabbath was like a shadow that pointed to Christ. Christ is the substance, but the Sabbath points to him. The Sabbath was and is a foreshadowing of Christ and the kingdom. I think this question may be similar to circumcision. We've already gone over this, but it's very clear that Gentiles do not need to undergo conversion to Judaism to be saved. That was the question in Acts 15. They simply need faith in the finished work of Christ, which is by grace, or which is grace through faith alone. But it's interesting that Paul decides to circumcise Timothy. To enter into circumcision would mean you're taking on the full yoke of Judaism. You're going to do all of the law. Why in the world would Timothy get circumcised? Well, Acts 16 tells us, because of the Jews who lived in that area. It was optional. It obviously didn't mean salvation or earned salvation. Circumcision wasn't required, but it wasn't forbidden either. I actually think the same is true with observing the Sabbath. You don't need to do it to get saved, but is it wrong to take on that yoke? No, it's optional. Titus, on the other hand, didn't get circumcised, but Timothy did. So it seems like this was an area of Christian freedom for Paul. He was very sensitive to not creating any obstacles or barriers for Gentiles joining the community. And like we see this in Galatians. He's like a mother bear. You better not put any obstacles in front of Gentiles who want to be saved. It is not by works of righteousness, which those works would have been circumcision. There's a reference to circumcision. Faith and trust in Christ was the requirement. But if someone wanted to observe the festivals and the Sabbath, so long as they knew it wasn't a matter of salvation, go for it. Again, one person esteems one day as better than the other. Another esteems all days alike. So here's another question that comes up. What about the book of Hebrews? Is Christ the fulfillment of the Sabbath? Turn your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Starting in verse 9, we read this. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also entered from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95 right before this. That psalm is a psalm about the coming kingdom. In fact, traditional Jews would read that psalm, Psalm 95, every Friday night as a prayer to welcome in the Sabbath. There was a picture of we can't, may your kingdom come, so to speak. It's a psalm that basically says, if you go back and look at Psalm 95, don't not come to the kingdom. Don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice today, the rest referred to is the rest of the millennial kingdom, where Jesus, the Messiah, brings the kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. Don't harden your heart and miss out on coming to the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. Don't miss out is the message. Well, Hebrews 4 says a Sabbath day remains. Well, what does that mean? Well, this has to mean the coming kingdom and eventually the eternal state. There is a future tense to this. It hasn't happened yet. We still pray as Jesus taught us to in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. It's future. We're still waiting for it. It hasn't arrived yet. So the author of Hebrews is talking about the future kingdom, and he's saying, don't be like the Israelites in the desert who failed to enter the promised land. If you want the blessing of that kingdom rest, then strive to enter that rest. The only way to get into the kingdom is by your attachment to the King, the Lord Jesus. He'll get you there, but the rest referred to isn't now, it's later. The rest referred to isn't a rest of personal salvation, it's a rest of a future coming kingdom. And that future coming kingdom is likened to Sabbath rest. So I don't think Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath and now the Sabbath is gone. No, Hebrews says a Sabbath rest remains. These weekly reminders, these weekly Sabbaths are leading to a gigantic Sabbath. And it's possible you could be like the Israelites in the desert and harden your heart, have a stubborn heart, and miss out on this coming Sabbath. The message from Hebrews is make sure you enter that future Sabbath rest, and the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ, the true and better Moses. He'll get you there. He's the only priest you need, and he's the only high priest who can make it happen. Hold fast to him. Today, if you hear his voice, listen to and obey him. Don't harden and stray away. All right, this last question, as we examine this theme, is practicing the Sabbath going back under the law? Let me be crystal clear here. There is nothing you and I can do to earn our salvation. Salvation by the God of Israel is only through Christ. Being justified by God is through grace alone, through faith alone, and the person and the work of Christ alone, plus nothing and minus nothing. Amen. It's 100% Christ and 0% you. Nothing in you, nothing you do or don't do contributes to your justification. So practicing the Sabbath doesn't put you into another category of righteousness. It's not the next tier. It's not the next level. It's not the 39th degree, right? Salvation is not by works. Salvation is by grace through faith. That said, we shouldn't have an allergy to the law of God. Listen to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now let me ask you, is Psalm 19, or Psalm 119 for that matter, now irrelevant because of Christ? Because we're not saved by law keeping, does that mean the law isn't good or useful anymore? Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, no way. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. I think that's true, especially with the law of the Sabbath. There is a reviving and a refreshing and a blessing that comes from these Ten Commandments. There is a reviving and a refreshing and a blessing that comes from the Sabbath. But if you really want to be refreshed, if you really want this future blessing of Sabbath rest in the kingdom, if you desire forgiveness of sins and eternal life, if you desire a clear conscience with God, if you desire peace with God, you can have it now. And it's all provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the gateway and he's the gift. The gift of eternal life can begin today. And if you're in Christ, it is today. Let's praise him for that and thank him for that. And take these passages to heart and consider how we might apply this. And again, we'll look at the application of this more. And this whole theme of rest next week, this antidote to hyper-busyness, I think is tied up in this theme of Sabbath. So we'll get there. But true Sabbath comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've not trusted him, we beg you to do that now. Father, we thank you for your word. Truly, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And I pray, Lord, as we study these Ten Commandments and really the book of Exodus, that our souls would be revived. Everything you've breathed out and spoken is good and true and right and wise and profitable and helpful and reviving. So Lord, help us to be a church that has a high view of your word, the Old and the New Testament. And Lord, we're so grateful for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who embodied the law, filled up the meaning of the law, showcased and modeled the law, who didn't abolish it, but modeled it. Lord, help us to be drawn to him, and particularly when the law reveals our own foolishness, our own wickedness, reveals how much we've fallen short, may we all the more be drawn to Christ, who is our righteousness and our hope. Lord, for anyone here who's not trusted in you, may you, Lord, may you make their lives miserable until they find rest in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now as we prepare